one more time and turn there again, please, Revelation chapter 3. Trust you all got outlines. There is so much background material on the seven churches, and no discussion on this particular one, the Church of Laodicea, is complete without some kind of a mention of that city's water supply. Many of the things that the Lord says to them is based on facts surrounding that item. You'll recall, if you were here last Lord's Day evening, that Laodicea was one-third of a tri-city complex situated very neatly in the Lycus Valley of Asia Minor. So it created, along with two other cities, kind of a triangle. In other words, just 6 miles north of Laodicea lay Hierapolis. Hierapolis was known as a hot springs town. In fact, they could have named it Hot Springs. Even today, people still visit that region and soak in the hot springs for the medicinal value that is to be had from doing that. You can even see the buildup of mineral deposits on the base of the cliffs, even today, if you were to go into that region. The other city, besides Hierapolis, is Colossae. Colossae is 10 miles to the east of Laodicea. All right, so here's Laodicea. 6 miles north is Hierapolis, and then 10 miles east is Colossae, you see. Colossae had cold, fresh water, which was the major draw of living in that area. Laodicea was the only member of the Tri-Cities that did not have fresh water as a source. And so the other two cities were in the extreme, right? Hierapolis, hot, boiling hot. Hot, I mean, very, very hot in some areas. And then Colossae, not ice cold, but refreshingly cold. So the water in Laodicea was anything but palatable. And it usually, if you drank too much of it too soon, it was notorious for making people nauseous because, not because of the temperature, but because of the high, very excessively high mineral content. But all was not lost because Laodicea was situated at the main crossroads and great highways that ran all across the known world at that time, especially that region of the empire, which made it all the easier to do what many other cities in the ancient Near East did. Namely, they brought water in, they piped it in via aqueduct. We don't hear much about aqueducts today, but that was the major source of many, many living areas where they got their water from. In fact, you could see the ruins of many of them. One of the most famous ones is there in right in the heart of Israel. But this one here, the one in Israel, by the way, is in Caesarea. And maybe you've seen the picture of it built up on these stone arches. Nevertheless, they would transport water mile after mile after mile. The thing would just keep flowing and flowing and flowing. But as you can imagine, as the water is traveling, let's say it starts off, let's say, for example, in Colossae, and it's cold, okay? By the time it went a few miles, completely open to the atmosphere, no matter how cool it was when it at its origin point, when it was first exported, by the time it landed 10 miles down to its destination at Laodicea, it was tepid. It was lukewarm. So it's no accident that the Lord is using verbiage that these people could have very seriously related to address the church's spiritual condition, which reflects the very circumstance of their physical situation. The Savior is using the imagery to help to make the necessary corrections that, once again, is coming from flawless and inerrant counsel. So a couple of points we want to make tonight about the Lord's counsel to these people. First of all, I want you to notice on your outline, if you're looking at it, that the counsel begins with a statement of Christ's reaction to the condition of this church. And you'll find that in verse 16. The Savior says, "So then, because thou art lukewarm," that is your condition, "and neither cold nor hot," in case you don't know what lukewarm means, "I will spew thee out of my mouth." So you can get the picture. You taste something, it's repulsive to you, and you like that. All right? That is the picture that Jesus is giving. Okay? Now, that is at first glance, what can we call that? I called it on your outline a revolting expression, because that's what it is. Why would the Lord of glory employ such a gross picture? Disgusting, actually. I mean, was that really necessary? Well, it is necessary, because here's why. Because both people who are hot toward him and those who are cold toward him, they too, even though they're on polar opposite ends of the spectrum, those two crowds have something in common, okay? In other words, both the cold and the hot are, for one reason or another, they are taking Christ seriously, okay? If I'm hot, I'm taking him seriously. If I'm cold, I've taken him seriously, even though it be for different reasons. It's the people in between that are not taking Christ seriously. And they're called lukewarm, all right? They are, if we say it a different way, they've taken him just very lightly. And if they continue foisting that kind of a spiritual sham upon the Lord and upon those who are observing them, then Christ has no choice but to respond as someone very much identical to someone who would have an upset stomach, you see. So obviously, the Savior, he takes this condition of lukewarmness. It's a very personal thing with him. He takes it very, very seriously. I mean, we're hard-pressed to imagine a stronger way that the Lord could have gotten these people's attention. I mean, yes, verse 16, I mean, the way the verse ends is revolting. It's a revolting expression. But it is a reaction that we nevertheless understand fully. And really, we don't have to even be taught what this is like. We've all experienced it at some point in our life. If we all understand what it's like to be working, for example, on a hot summer day, and after hours, even a few hours of doing that, you've perspired and you realize that you're somewhat dehydrated. And so in desperation, here's what we used to do, because honestly, I don't know, where I grew up, we never used ice. I mean, we should have. There's no reason why we couldn't, but just didn't think of it, I guess. And I remember many, many times that I was always doing something and always sweating, and I would just take a drink out of a hose. And man, is that nasty. And believe me, the water was not cold, it was not hot, it was just nasty. Plus it had that taste of rubber to go with it, which made it doubly wonderful, you see. Blah, right? Or you've had an ice cold drink, right? You come out with one. Let's say you actually had ice in your drink and it started out great, but you got sidetracked and you had to set your drink down, and you came back after a while only to find that all of the ice was melted, completely melted, and the water kind of diluted your drink to begin with, and now it is just, it's almost warm. It's not quite warm, but it's nasty. It's just blah. All right, so we understand the reaction, okay? And the Lord is taking it like this. He feels that doctrinal and moral indifference, that leaves a very bad, I might use the proverbial expression, it leaves a very bad taste in his mouth. It really, really does. And since it's unlikely that the Lord would vomit out his own people, I think he's primarily thinking about the tares that are in this church, whose preference for pretext of religion as opposed to regeneration has put this crowd, these make-believers, in a very precarious, if not dangerous, position. Now, the words "I will" there are actually a particular type of a word, a little word there that means "I am about to," which is important. The reason that's important is because what it means is that the reaction is not inevitable, all right? It's not something that's completely inescapable. This can be changed. It can be fixed. There's hope if they will listen to him. because he does have that kind of counsel. Okay, so the first point is that the Lord's counsel begins with this statement that is, you can't hardly miss the power of it regarding the condition of this church. Secondly, the Lord's counsel is significant in its content. And verses 17, 18, and 19 elaborate on how he feels about it. And what he does in verse 17 is he unmasks their true spiritual condition by first reciting back to them their own self-appraisal. He's going to throw right back, really, in their face what they actually think about themselves in verse 17. Because thou sayest, see, here's what you say about yourself. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Okay, that's their own self-appraisal. I'm rich, I've got everything the world can possibly give me, and I don't need a thing. Now, the thing about Laodicea is that they had the water problem, but this was an upscale community. This was where the rich and famous lived. This was Beverly Hills, okay? We're talking Issaquah, right? You understand? Bellevue, the Magnolia section of Seattle. Really, this is what the place was like. We're talking pervasive. I guess anymore, a six-figure salary is not that unusual a thing anymore, but there was nobody that had less than a six-figure salary in Laodicea. Now you understand I'm speaking metaphorically, okay? All right. Can you guess what the symbol of Laodicea? Every town had its own symbol, and Laodicea was no exception. At Thanksgiving, people like to decorate their homes, you know, their tables, with these great horns, right? They look like almost like ram's horns. They're funneled, all right, out of whose large end exudes every kind of flower, vegetables, fruits, right? And what do we call those things? Cornucopia. Well, the cornucopia was the official emblem of Laodicea. It's a symbol in our society of the same thing, plenty. It means prosperity. And that was the case in Laodicea. It was no exception there. In fact, guess what was on their coinage? Archaeologists went in, dug up around Laodicea. What do you think they found? They found coins with cornucopias on them. They're in the British Museum. They're for everybody to see. Now, here were a people assessing themselves spiritually based on material abundance that they were all experiencing in their society where they lived and in the culture of their day. And they were making assessments about themselves based on the fact that they were all living the life of Riley. Now, that's an interesting thing. I mean, how does a person get so turned around that he actually evaluates himself based on the things that he possesses? I mean, it's epidemic. We all do. I mean, it's a normal thing in our society, too. You know, I mean, it shouldn't shock us because to some extent, we all think that way. Our tendency is to interpret the fact that we are in plenty as the sure evidence that I must be God's fair-haired child. You see, I absolutely have his approval. Now, it's true that the Lord will allow some people who are just stretched out for him to have an abundance of things. Abraham is case in point. There are many Abrahams. That is God's provision, and he'll trust those individuals. In fact, he'll even sometimes trust churches to have excess. And it frankly is unfair to chastise them indiscriminately. But friends, it can be awfully embarrassing to have the innermost thoughts of our heart exposed, which is what the Lord is doing in verse 17, especially the last half of verse 17. It's like he reached right into their spiritual solar plexus and pulled out their heart and is holding it up for the whole universe to see. Here's what you're really like, you see. The Laodiceans must have thought that they had earned God's favor. They must have done something It's, you know, like the old song and the Sound of Music, I must have done something good. Typical Catholic thinking, you know. That they somehow merited God's favor upon them. Either that, or they were so taken with their material possessions and that their spiritual senses became so dulled to the extent that they really had very little appetite for whatever God considers to be real wealth, to be true wealth. You're so materialistic that you're barely even warm about the things of God, because the things of the world have choked out whatever desire you may have had. But you're hot about getting and spending and having and saving and storing, and this becomes a lifestyle with you. That's all you're obsessed with, from cradle to grave. You can't think of anything else. And we are self-delusional to the extent that we actually think that the more we get, that must mean the more God likes me. Friends, that is absolutely not the case. If ever anybody needed any proof that wasn't the case, here it is. I mean, look at the kind of language that's being used in this text. I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth because that's your thinking. That's what Jesus says. So the Lord is unmasking the true spiritual condition of these people. In fact, every descriptive word is almost ironic, because what Jesus is doing here is he's pointing at things that they were proud of in their society. Okay, so here's the deal. People that are, now notice what he calls these people. Wretched. They did not think of themselves that way. Miserable. Wretched, miserable, poor, you got to be kidding me, poor, blind, and naked. Now, here's the deal with those kinds of people. They'll put on a good show, and they'll do their best to make others think things about them that they would find favorable, but they actually know that those things are true about them. They'd never admit it, but they actually know it's true. Right? And so proverbially speaking, again, they cannot sit still, because they cannot be alone with their thoughts for too very long. As long as they're around noise and activity, then all seems well, because the noise will drown out their deepest inner thought about themselves. But what happens when nobody's around and that little voice in your heart is crying out to your own soul that you are indeed an empty soul? You're empty. And it's frightening to come to the place where you realize, you know, man, I've got all this stuff around me and everybody's jealous of me because of what the way things look. But I realize that my life is kind of pointless. In fact, it's so shattering that people really just can't even deal with it. But the Lord wants to help these kind of people to deal with it. That's why he's saying these things to this crowd. Here's a church that thinks that they are the creme de creme of Christianity, that they are the model church for the rest of the world to look at, that they need absolutely nothing. The Lord says, here's what you desperately need. You need to actually sit down for 5 seconds and listen to me. You need my counsel. All right, granted. So what advice does he have? By the way, this is the kind of counsel that leads and that draws, right? It leads out. It draws things out, right, rather than just horsewhips and demands. Strong language, but it's also very tender at the same time. So notice that he's advising them to buy things, purchase things. And there's only one place where they can make this purchase. They can't get it at Costco. They can't get it out at Walmart. They can't get it at Target. They can't get it anywhere except from him. Okay? Notice verse 18. I counsel thee to buy of me, right? I'm the store. There's only one place. You can't get it. Do not bother to go to eBay or Amazon. All right? Me. buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. All right, so now he says, I want you to go to the store, okay? But I'm the store. Buy of me. And what he's saying to them, right out of the blocks, is that your attitude, your feelings of self-sufficiency are absolutely groundless. They are baseless, all right? Because you have forgotten the natural fact that you are absolutely dependent upon me. And the implication, though he doesn't say it, is I can wipe you out in a minute. You're completely dependent on me. He's asking them to buy what in and of themselves they can't even afford, even though they're so rich. It's language that materialistic people would be able to understand, right? It's a reflection. It reflects the components of the total commercial nature of their culture and how they live and where they live. If the Lord was talking to a group of soldiers, the language would reflect that arena, all right? It would sound militaristic. It would reflect the fact that he's talking to military men. If he's addressing athletes, he might use some other type of language, something that might meet those guys on that level and in that scenario. But who is he talking to here? He's talking to business professionals. These are all highly successful entrepreneurs in the world in their respective fields. And so he uses the word buy, right? That one verb, buy, B-U-Y, is perfect to address right where they're at. That's what they do. They buy and they sell. Everybody, every day, is purchasing something with their time, with their abilities, and with their money. The Lord says, I need for you all to change your merchant. We might say, change your broker, right? And God is saying, okay, you've been buying from the world your whole life. Buy from me now. And we need to not only consider who we're buying from, but also what it is that we're buying. So these are the things that only Christ can give. They can't get this nowhere else, okay? And so the question is, are they valuable? Do I consider them to be valuable? It's not if they're valuable, they are valuable. Do I consider them to be valuable? All right. So here's three items that are for sale that really money can't even buy. You have to go to Christ to get them, but I mean, this is beyond the realm of money. So really the question then becomes, are we interested? Are we interested in that first item? Real gold. Real gold. The kind that the Lord Jesus offers, real, pure, spiritual gold. The kind that was at one time glowing red hot, where all the dross had been removed through that smelting process, that refining process. See, friends, 10 quality minutes with your Bible can do more for a man than 10 hours of some fruitless effort to acquire something from the world, materially, sensually, personally pleasurable, or deceptively, temporarily satisfying. This is what Peter is trying to drive home to the people he's writing to in his first epistle. In chapter 1, verse 7 of the opening statement almost of his epistle, he says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is telling them, listen, church, I want a purified faith. I don't want a mere tipping of the hat kind of profession that was never really genuine. And by the way, you know it. These people needed a faith that could withstand the test of a trial and that resulted in works that bore testimony to their genuineness. And then notice how each recommended purchase has its own purpose, right? Buy this for this goal. Buy that for this purpose, okay? That's the way that all three of them are. In the case of the Lord's brand of gold, notice, it's that thou mayest be rich. Well, I thought I was rich. Evidently not. Each one of these stated purposes in verse 18, they all correspond to one of the three self-delusions that have been exposed in verse 17. So you don't miss the correlation between verses 18 and 17. In this case, Christ's spiritual riches are the solution to the Laodiceans' abject poverty, which none of them thought that way. So Christ says, I've got real gold for sale. Anybody want any? Come without money and without price. Secondly, I'll give you a real covering. A real covering. Notice, it's called white raiment that thouest may be clothed. Well, these people walked around like, I mean, how many Dior gowns do you think there were in Laodicea? I mean, it was a fashion mecca. There's no doubt but what the Lord is referring to his own righteousness here, though. You know, you'll recall that the white raiment was promised to the overcomers at Sardis back in verse 5 of chapter 3. Those people get white raiment. Well, the same language is used in reference to the tribulation believers in chapter 7. They get white raiment. And in both the Old and the New Testament, white robes are symbolic. They're a picture of the very righteousness, holiness, and purity associated with God himself. It's appropriate clothing that represents and reflects the holiness of Christ. And once again, it's a picture of genuine salvation, this constant repetition of white robes, white this, white robes. But in Revelation, righteousness is described with respect to what kind of fruit it produces. You can't help but contrast the white raiment that the Laodiceans needed with one of the major industries in that city. One of the big, big money makers in Laodicea in the first century was the black wool industry. It's true. The black wool industry made so many of them people, some of which wound up in this church, filthy rich. I mean, we're talking mega bucks. It's just like oil in Odessa, Texas. I used to be, my life was Friday Night Lights before I got saved. And you hear, I mean, back in Texas, all we heard was Midland, Odessa. And Midland, Odessa would be way up here one year and then way down here the next. And then way up here and then way down here, all depending on what the oil was doing, right? That's the way it was in Laodicea with the black wool industry, although not quite as steep a curve. It was generally a pretty good producer, as far as the archaeologists can tell. Okay, so there's a big difference between that and the supernatural acquisition of this inner inclination to submit to Christ for good works that are a result of the fact that he has imputed his very own righteousness to you. So the purpose of this second purchase has both a positive and a negative element to it. All right, positively, it is the acquisition of proper attire, and negatively, the avoidance of the shame of nakedness that will be revealed when Christ returns. Because he does talk about their nakedness in verse 17. And then the third and final recommended purchase has to do with the gaining of real eyesight, because God is the ultimate optometrist, whatever they call those guys. See what it says in verse 18? Anoint thine eyes with salve that thou mayest see. And again, you can't get this. You don't get this at the pharmacy. Okay, you get this from Christ. And of course, what he's talking about is the Holy Spirit to help them to see the things of God from his viewpoint and not the world's. They were just blind to the things of God. They're a church of Christ, but they don't see God. They don't see things God's way. That's why John even has to tell his crowd in 1 John 2:20, but ye have an unction. The same thing as John telling those people, God has given you eye salve so that you can see clearly. What unction is that? It's an anointing from the Holy One. And ye know all things. It's a supernatural illumination that God gives to people that are saved. So they were to make those three purchases: real gold, real covering, and real eyesight. And then he reveals the motivation of love that is behind this counsel. He's not trying to embarrass them. And how do I know that? Well, from verse 19. He says, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." And that was the need of the hour for them. I think it's the need of the hour in our culture. A zealous repentance. And this is how God is going to turn up the heat in our life. Right? I've mentioned this so many times, but it's so important. At the core of repentance is change. In fact, the very word change, repentance is two words. The first one is change. Meta, change. Change your mind about following the advice in verse 18. And do it. And once your mind has changed, do it with everything you've got. Now, the more narrow question is, who exactly is he telling to repent? That's a big question, right? It's coming at a church. Who's in this church? I think of Proverbs 3:12, "For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth." And then the counterpart, the New Testament counterpart to that, would be something like Hebrews 12:6, "Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth." So yeah, legitimate sons, saved people, absolutely. The tone of the message has seemed to change now. Have you noticed? From spewing out, that's nasty, all right? Spitting, vomiting something out of your mouth, that's a horrible scenario. But the tone has changed from that now to this tender, affectionate statement of love. So who are these disciplinees? Are they those that are born again, but they have become virtually indistinguishable from the lukewarm pretenders around them because the church is a mixed multitude? Very possibly. I mean, that very possibly could be the case. In fact, John Walvoord thinks so, and I generally appreciate everything he has to say. Actually, the Lord's talking, I think, to the whole church, which consists of saved and lost, right? A mixed multitude. And what he says in verses 15, 16, 17, 18, he's not saying in hostility, right? He's not trying to embarrass them. He's not being nasty to them. In fact, the Lord is pronouncing a blessing on those that respond out of a state similar to the condition of these people in chapter 16 of Revelation. In verse 15 of chapter 16, he says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame." He's saying the same thing to the Laodiceans as he's saying to that crowd in chapter 16. In other words, lukewarmness is not absolutely a terminal condition. It's not irreversible. And even more convincing is the word for love. You would think that. What word do you think here is the word for love? There's four of them. Anybody want to make a guess? What word do you think the Holy Spirit picked here? It's not agape. That's what I thought it was. It's phileo. That's astonishing. The Lord, I mean, these people are pathetic, and Christ has a tender affection for them. That's what the word means. In spite of these people's horrific attitude toward the Lord, he still has a tender, affectionate feeling toward them. And so he's commanding the church as a whole to respond to the strong reproof that he's already delivered so that they can avoid the imminent discipline that's on the way if they fail to do so. They need radical, immediate change, not gradual development. Oh, maybe we'll get better in 3 years. No. They need to get it fixed now. At least their attitude needs to change now, and then they can grow from there. They need to bring their mind into conformity to the Scripture, to Christ, and to His Word. All right, now, flowing out of this motive of love comes this beautiful picture of the Lord urging these individuals to respond to His invitation. In fact, it's one of the most lovely pictures in all of Scripture, I think. And there's plenty of those. So thirdly and finally tonight, we have Christ's counsel concluding with an open invitation. I'm talking to you, the whole church. All of you listen. Everybody's included in the invitation. And then coupled with that is a promise. Now notice what he says in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. Okay? So picture that now. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Picture it now. He's standing right outside the door, trying to get in. I immediately think of the words of the Shulamite, right? You know who the Shulamite is? In the Song of Solomon? Song of Solomon, chapter 5 and verse 2. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love, my dove. That is the picture. Because this is a marriage relationship. All right, but what is the door? Because there have been at least four interpretations of the door. Let me just go through them really quickly. I think I gave them to you. I don't know if I gave them to you or not. But some think the door is the door of the church in Laodicea. It was somebody's house and it had a door to get in. And that's what it is. Others take it more metaphorically. That it's the door to an unbeliever's heart. I'm knocking at the door of your heart. Will you let me in? Some think it's the door of a Christian's heart that's been so calloused that it's almost identical to an unbeliever's. And some think it's the door through which Christ will come again a second time. Well, I think that on the basis of the Lord's promise, where he says, I will come into him, the view that the door is an individual's heart is pretty strong. Okay? And then the picture of dining with this person, and vice versa with the Lord Jesus, that might suggest the promise of fellowship for the believer and a strengthening of a relationship that has fallen on hard times, right? That has suffered because of carnality. But there were also definitely tares in this church as well with a false profession. Absolutely there were. And that adds weight to the view that the door is the door to the Laodicean church that basically has left Jesus on the outside. They're inside having church, but he's out there in the grass trying to get in. You see. When I was a little kid, I had this, and we were city people. We didn't have much wood in the house, you know, but we had, I had in my room, I don't know how it even got there, a painting. It was on, you know how you slice a tree and you get a slab about that thick and it's, they make clocks out of it and whatnot, you know. Well, on this slab, you know, they got it to where they shellacked it and made it really nice that way. And there was a picture of a painting by a man named Holman Hunt hanging, and the original actually is still, I think it's still hanging today in St. Paul's Cathedral in London, right? It's a picture of this old weathered door, okay? It's a door like this, and it's brown. You can see the grain in the door, okay? And and it's weathered. You can see the hinges are rusted. the growth of it hasn't been tended to. Years of vines and thorns are just almost taking over this door. And then leaning against the door is this figure. And I think, unfortunately, he has long brown hair, but he's wearing a crown of thorns. And he's knocking with his right hand. And it's almost like he's listening as he's knocking, right? And in the left hand is a lantern. And somebody remarked to Hunt that there's no handle on the door. And Hunt says, well, that's on purpose because the handle is on the inside, you see. And the irony, maybe I should say the drama of the whole scene, you know, could hardly be underestimated. He's trying to paint the picture that the Lord Jesus is painting in our text tonight. Could hardly be underestimated. This is a church with lots of members. This was not a small church, but with no clue of what it required to actually be a church, namely the new birth. They don't seem to understand that they have to become new creations in Christ. It's almost like a parable from God to something like Anglicanism or Episcopalianism. It really is. I'm not trying to be funny. That really is the picture, I think. But even beyond that, the door might refer to the second coming of Christ. You know, I tend to not think so. But some will point out, you know, he's the door through which all saved people will eventually enter into that eventual messianic kingdom that we know of as the millennium. In any case, the invitation stands. It's a real invitation. Christ is offering himself to anybody that will respond. I mean, who's in this church? Whether you're saved and just totally backslidden, or you're lost and you have no life to begin with. He's talking to both crowds. You can sit down with him in eternity and you can dine. You know? In fact, he promises a special seat. I mean, it's not just go ahead and pull up any chair. Look at verse 21. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and sat down with my Father in his throne. You talk about privilege. You get a seat. You know, it's kind of like when you were a kid, you got to sit on the same big chair as Santa. That was a huge deal. I mean, that was big. My mother kept pictures of when I was a little kid on Santa's lap. I mean, I'll tell you, man, she loved those things. I liked them too. But this is way, 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 way better than that. Way better. I mean, you talk about an amazing condescension. And I got lots to say about it, so we'll have to wait till next week. All right, let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your love for us tonight. Lord, I suppose there's a lot of Laodicea in a lot of us. I pray, Father, that you would help us to believe your word and really to see how you react to certain situations, that you are a God of feeling, and that what we say, what we do, our attitudes really, really matter to you. Father, help us to believe that, and we'll be thankful for that. In Jesus' name, amen.